You are now listening to the E-Watchmen podcast with your host, Robert Kane.
Everyone, and welcome to another episode of the Watchman's Post podcast. This program was recorded for the first week of February in the year 2014. It is a winter for the record books here in the Midwest. Snow, and more snow, and cold like you wouldn't believe. Going back down below zero today again, tonight. That's zero on the Fahrenheit scale. But I'm not here to talk about the weather. I don't know, some of you in the Southern Hemisphere are enjoying the warmth, and maybe you might listen to this program a few months from now when it's summer, so the weather right now doesn't really matter, does it? Anyway, I'm recording in a little corner of my sister's basement. I think I had mentioned that I'm down in Indianapolis. My sister's had to go into the hospital. She's still in, going on week two, but might come home today. So, but I'll be here until she gets on her feet. But I've received a few emails since the new website design came out and a new podcast episode. And people have been thanking me for the new podcast and asking that I do them more frequently. So I appreciate that. And like I say, it's been a year almost since before the last program. So I'm going to try to recommit myself to doing more regular programs. And as you know, the format of the program has been recently that I simply consider questions from readers. There's no real rhyme or reason to it. Some of the questions I pop into the mailbag in written form, and others I choose to do via the microphone here. So I have a few questions here that I would like to consider. Someone has been reading the article on Ezekiel's chariot. What does it symbolize? And that article, of course, I put forward the idea that Christ is really the one seated upon the chariot, even though it describes him as having the glory of Almighty and the voice of Almighty and so forth. So the person has a series of questions here on that article. He says, first, I would like to express my appreciation for the new look of your website. It's great. I love it. Thank you. Now, what follows are my opinions about your essay, Ezekiel's Chariot. What does it symbolize? You state that the vision refers to Christ during his parousia rather than to Jehovah, and you discuss some similarities between his vision and John's vision when he receives a scroll and is asked to eat it. You also say that Jehovah is never called an earthling man. Perhaps not with this specific term, but consider the following points. At Daniel 7, Jehovah is depicted as the Ancient of Days. Naturally, Daniel saw a human in a vision. The Ancient of Days sits on a throne, and its wheels are a burning fire. Does this not remind us of the wheels in Ezekiel? As far as I know, Ezekiel and Daniel are the only places where a throne is associated with wheels. Well, that is surely the case. And there's no doubt as well that God is depicted in human terms. There's a big fancy word for that in English. They call it anthropomorphological. Morph meaning human. So he can reveal himself to humans in a way that we can understand it. He refers to himself as a human. But God, of course, has never been human. He's not human. He doesn't look anything like a human. He's a spirit. But Jesus was a human. He was an earthling man. And that's why he's referred to many places as the Son of Man. So, but it is true that, you know, both of these thrones have wheels. But my point is that Jesus is given Jehovah's throne. So naturally, it would appear the same, wouldn't it, if it were God's throne? It's interesting that, you know, the vision in Daniel depicts the Son of Man coming before this throne, and the vision is in heaven. But the throne with wheels in the book of Ezekiel is upon the earth, right? It's in the vicinity of the earth. Ezekiel sees it like hovering over the earth, and then it comes and like hovers like some alien spacecraft over Jerusalem. And fire is taken out from between the wheelwork and thrown over Jerusalem, signifying its judgment and ultimate destruction. So we know that Jesus Christ is the one empowered to do the judging and to bring about the destruction. Huh? So, well, let's go on with the number two point here. He says, there are striking similarities between the living creatures in Ezekiel and those in Revelation. Unless you provide a more insightful explanation, the faces of the four creatures in both books seem to represent the four qualities of Jehovah. Jehovah's rulership is governed by these four qualities. Well, absolutely. Absolutely. There's no question that the living creatures with the four faces represent God's four primary attributes: the face of a man representing his love, the face of a bull, his power, the face of an eagle, his far-sighted wisdom, and the face of a bull. Did I say that already? Yeah. His power. Or the face of a lion, excuse me, his justice. But Jesus Christ also possesses the fullness of God's qualities. Isn't that what Paul is written about? And in the first chapter to the Hebrews, Paul explained that Jesus is the exact image and the exact representation of God himself. So he is the very image of Jehovah. And that's why when Jesus was even on the earth as a human, because he reflected Jehovah's personality perfectly, he said to Thomas, you know, show us the Father. He said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Not that he wasn't saying he was the Father, like some Trinitarians suppose, but he was saying that if God were to appear, if that were even possible, he would not have acted any differently than what Jesus did. And so that's why he could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He's a chip off the old block, as the expression goes. So Jehovah has endowed Jesus with all of these qualities, and he's committed all judging to his son Jesus, and Jesus judges for Jehovah. And what Jesus accomplishes during his reign is exactly what Jehovah would have accomplished had he been ruling personally, directly. Number three, he says, if you read Ezekiel carefully, I'm not reading carefully, you will notice that the vision in chapter 1 is a recurring theme throughout the book. For example, in chapter 10, we discover that the four creatures are actually cherubs. Now pay attention to verse 20, quote, these were the living creatures that I've seen under the God of Israel at the river Kibar. So I came to know that they were cherubs. This harmonizes perfectly with a psalm that must be very dear to you. It says, Jehovah himself has become king. Let the peoples be agitated. He is sitting upon the cherubs. Let the earth quiver. And then he asks the question, don't you think this harmonizes perfectly with what Ezekiel saw in his vision? Well, again, there is virtually no distinction between Jesus' throne and Jehovah's throne. Didn't Jehovah say, and Paul, again quoting Paul in the first chapter of Hebrews, again, when he brings his firstborn into the earth, God says, and let all of his angels worship him. Let all of God's angels worship the Son and obey him. And when Jesus comes, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, Jesus comes with all of the holy ones and all of his angels. Excuse me. And, of course, in the 12th chapter, it's Michael and his angels battling with Satan and his angels. So all of God's angels, including the cherubs, and that would include the seraphs as well, every angel is under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jehovah has commanded them, you might say, to obey the Son, just as if he were God. Okay, the fourth question he has here, and this is the last one. He says in Ezekiel 43, the prophet sees again the glory of the God of Israel, likening it with what he saw at the river Kibar. So while I may agree that the four creatures and the wheel may not have anything to do with the so-called Jehovah's organization, in fact, the very idea that those four wheels form a chariot is debatable, the vision may very well depict Jehovah when he begins to reign over the earth, through Jesus Christ, of course. Well, I can't disagree with any of that. But again, what is God's kingdom? We know Jehovah has always been king. So when Jehovah becomes king, that's a big deal. But since he's always been king, what is the significance of it? Well, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses would say, well, that God, you know, asserts his sovereignty. True. But how? Through Jesus Christ, as the questioner mentioned. Through Jesus Christ, of course. But doesn't it diminish the rulership of Jesus if we say that it's God ruling? God's kingdom is actually the kingdom of Christ, right? Isn't that what the Bible also calls it, the kingdom of Christ Jesus? So this is the point I want to emphasize. And I think, you know, I did a YouTube video on this some time back. Are Jehovah's Witnesses wrong about Jesus? And of course, you know, the Trinitarian crowd will watch that video, yeah, and then they'll find out that that's not exactly what I meant. But I think in some respects, Jehovah's Witnesses do not fully appreciate what it means that Christ Jesus is going to rule this kingdom for Jehovah. And I'd like to talk a little bit about why Jehovah allows that. Because, I mean, obviously God could do everything himself. But he delegates, right? He delegates to his Son. And it's more than just delegating. Because the scripture says that, you know, again in Hebrews, God is your throne, referring to Christ. So it's a pretty big deal that Jehovah has given up his throne. He's not abdicated his sovereignty by any means, but he has allowed his Son to sit on his throne and to rule in his behalf, and God will require every creation to submit to his Son and, in fact, to worship him, to pay him homage, to obey him. And anyone who refuses to obey the Son, they pay for it with their lives, don't they? So this all goes back to the issue that Satan, the devil, brought up. It started in the Garden of Eden, that, you know, God was holding something back. He can't really trust his creatures. And then he expanded upon that with Job, you know, is it for nothing that you've protected Job, you've given him everything, and he's just in it for what you give him, and all that. Everything a man has, you know, he'll give in behalf of his life. He'll turn his back on you if you take it all away, and blah, blah, blah. He insinuated that God really can't make a creature that will worship him out of pure love and devotion. We only worship God because he's, you know, our sugar daddy, pardon the expression. He gives us everything. He's so kind, but we don't really love him for that. We just want what we can get out of him. Satan, I mean, he's pretty transparent. He was really describing himself, wasn't he? He didn't love Jehovah, and he just used him for what he could get out of him and tried to steal his glory. And he did the exact thing he accused Jehovah of doing, bribing creatures to worship him. I mean, go back to when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan's third temptation: if you fall down and do an act of worship to me, I'll give you all the kingdom. Isn't that bribery? Go away, Satan, is the way Jesus responded. But here now, Jehovah gives everything to Jesus. And not only that, before he gives him his throne, he gives Jesus indestructibility. Paul used that expression again in Hebrews, referring to Jesus' role as a priest. He referred to the life, an indestructible life. So that's what life in oneself is all about. Jehovah possessed it solely until Jesus was resurrected. But obviously Jesus was not indestructible. When he died, he was dead for 3 days. He was totally dependent upon God to bring him back to life, which he did. And when he brought him back to life, he was given immortality, incorruptness. He will never die again. In fact, he cannot die. He no longer needs Jehovah. He has life in himself, and he can give life to whomever he wants. And in fact, 144,000 are immortal as well. They will be, have life conferred upon them, life in themselves, and they will rule with Christ Jesus. So now Jehovah has given these creatures, they're not even creatures at that point, they're beings. They exist. That's what Jehovah is. He is a being. He just simply exists. He's timeless. It's totally incomprehensible to humans because everything we see is, you know, it had a beginning. It was born. You know, the universe was born in a big bang. But Jehovah was never born, and he's always existed, and he's conferred this ever-living immortality upon Jesus and 144,000 and given them a kingdom to rule. And once they've brought all things in subjection to Jehovah and destroyed Satan the devil, then Jesus gives the kingdom back to Jehovah. And what does that prove? It proves that Satan is a liar. It proves that God can trust his creation or his beings. It proves that even when creatures are given all authority and everything, they will still worship Jehovah, not because they need life, not because he's threatening them with destruction, not because they are given everything. These creatures have everything. Jesus will have everything, but he still submits to God because he loves him, and he worships him. And he wants all to worship his Father. And the 144,000 do too. Not one of them is going to defect and become a little Satan and refuse to give up his kingdom. The issue will be settled forever and ever. But it could not have been settled had Jehovah not given Christ everything. Because there would still be some sliver of doubt. Well, God was really holding something, but he didn't give Jesus the whole throne. He didn't give him, you know, the whole enchilada, as they say. Well, yes, he does. He gives Jesus all glory and all authority. That means that's Jehovah's glory. You hear the Trinitarians sometimes, well, it says that, you know, in Isaiah, I will by no means give my glory to any other god or idol. Right? And that's their reasoning, that Jesus has to be God. But of course, if you ever read the Greek scriptures, particularly Paul's writings, you'll note that God did give his Son all glory and authority because of his faithfulness. So when we look at these prophecies about Jehovah's throne, it's not a big stretch, at least not in my mind, that it actually is Jesus sitting on Jehovah's throne, bearing all of Jehovah's glory and all of his authority and ruling in the name of Jehovah. So, but, you know, I wrote that article and threw it out there. I know it's going to be hard for Jehovah's Witnesses to get their minds around, and it's not a big, huge deal at this point. But, you know, I planted a little seed out there to let it percolate and grow, and we'll see what becomes of it. I do think, obviously, the Watchtower has greatly diminished the glory of Jesus in terms of his coming and his parousia, because there's really nothing extraordinary about Jesus' invisible presence since 1914. You know, you have to get out your slide rule to calculate, you know, the number of years, a day for a year, and blah, blah, blah. And they, okay, yeah, I can. There was a war then, and that's Jesus coming in the glory of his Father, a big war. But I've written a fair bit about that the parousia is going to be a much, much bigger deal than what happened in 1914. Okay, I got this question the other day. It says, quick question. When the anointed are selected, does the Holy Spirit also indicate to that person that they are or have received their final sealing too? At a later date? There are two aspects to the sealing. In one sense, when a person is anointed, they are said to have been sealed for a future day of releasing. And they know they've been chosen, but they have to be faithful till the end. And like, for instance, Paul, you know, he said, you know, I do not yet consider myself as having laid hold of it. But here's the thing, he said, we're stretching, reaching out, forgetting the things behind and reaching out for the goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ. But then, toward the latter part of his ministry, Paul referred to his imminent releasing. And he says, I've run the race. I fought the fine fight. So what the sealing, the final sealing, it means that God has approved a person to be part of this kingdom. They're called, and then they're tested, refined. Some are rejected. But Paul had some notion given him through the Spirit that he had been approved. And then apparently he was martyred shortly thereafter. Now in the book of Revelation, with the opening of the seven seals, the angels are told to hold back the four winds until the slaves of God have been sealed on their forehead. So what that means is that all of those who are living at that time, the remnant who are on earth after the first resurrection begins, they must all be approved before the kingdom can fully become operational. There's a Watchtower article on this, question from the readers, and I'll post a link to it on the podcast here. But it's something that the Watchtower does not fully appreciate is that, you know, we're familiar with the account or the prophecy in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, where Jehovah said to put hooks in the jaws of Gog and lead him to attack his people. Well, Satan knows that that's simply suicidal. But consider that Jehovah lured Satan to have his son put to death. Satan, it was just too good. You know, Satan, you know, his challenge was that, you know, skin on behalf of skin, a man will do anything and be in exchange for his soul. So he thought, okay, Jesus has been faithful so far, but when I start pounding these nails into him, he will break. He will absolutely break. And so with these sealed ones, Jehovah apparently will let it be known to Satan in some manner who the sealed ones are. I think there'll be about 7,000 exactly. And so here Jehovah is telling Satan, look, my work is done, and I have my 144,000. 7,000 are still on the earth. I'm not going to anoint anyone else. The kingdom is ready to go. Here, have at them. And Satan tries to break them, just as he tried to break Jesus by having him put to death. Because if Satan succeeds, and Jehovah's given him one last shot, you think I'm a liar? I'm staking my name on these 7,000. They won't break. I've sealed them, and here they are. So, and these people are not Jesus. I mean, right? And they're still imperfect people. Even though Jehovah has sealed them, he's declared them righteous. But we all know that they're quite imperfect. So if Satan can get just one of them, just one, to break, then Jehovah would have a kingdom of Jesus and 143,999, right? That would be a huge embarrassment. So he lures Satan into, you know, it's just too good. He's got to devour them, destroy them, and break them. And he fails. And what he does is accomplish the resurrection in the twinkling of an eye. And that's why all the holy ones are with Christ when they come to destroy Satan's world. And Jehovah will hold the world accountable. It's not all Satan's doing, right? Just think, I mean, Jehovah required an accounting of the Jews who put Jesus to death and many of the other apostles. He had Jerusalem destroyed and a million Jews ended up losing their lives. Imagine 7,000 sons of God being put to death. So God will require an accounting and vengeance, and that's what brings about the end of the world. All right. I think I have one more question here. Let me get to that. Who is Melchizedek in the Bible? Well, that's an interesting question. Melchizedek is mentioned, I think, early on in Genesis, the 14th chapter. He's the king of Salem, and he's considered a priest by God. And in the account where Abraham, or Abram at that time, went off to reclaim Lot and all of his belongings from the king of Elam that had, in a coalition, confederation of kings that sacked Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Melchizedek came out and blessed Abraham. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils. And then you don't hear anything else about Melchizedek until the 110th Psalm that David wrote. And of course, it's a messianic psalm. Jehovah said, sit at my right hand until I place all your enemies as a stool for your feet. And it says, you are a priest forever according to the manner of Melchizedek. What's the manner of Melchizedek? Well, we don't know. But Paul knew, didn't he? again, the book of Hebrews, I think Paul mentions Melchizedek first in the fourth chapter, and he brilliantly explains the significance of this seemingly insignificant Bible character in the seventh and eighth chapters of Hebrews. By the way, the Watchtower has their Insight book is online now. Insight into the Scriptures, a two-volume set. It's been online for a year, and it is a invaluable resource. And you look up Melchizedek; it has a lot of information. And in fact, I'll put a link on this program as well. And by the way, I didn't mention I am at my sister's basement, and that, I apologize if the sound quality is not what it should be. I just don't have my professional mic and other acoustics that, you know, I try to do a quality sounding program, but I'm going here for quantity, not quality. Sound quality, anyway. Anyway, with that clarified. So anyway, Paul, you know, he wrote this letter to the Hebrews in advance of the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was in the context of this Melchizedek character that Paul, you know, he said, you should be teachers in view of the time, but you've become dull in your hearing. He said, some of these things are hard to explain. And you're like children. You can't handle the heavy meat. So then he went on to explain how Jesus himself was a high priest. But see, the Jews, who were still, many of them, Jewish Christians even, were still attached to the Jewish system of things. And likely, they would have stumbled over the fact that Paul was saying that Jesus was a high priest. And everyone knew that the priests came from the tribe of Levi. And in fact, Jehovah had the kingship and the priests separated. The kingship came through Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and that's why he was an inheritor of David's kingdom. David was from the tribe of Judah. But we know what happened to a couple of Hebrew kings who tried to take on the mantle of the priest, Saul and Uzziah, and didn't turn out well for either one of those guys. So how could Jesus be a high priest and also a king? Paul explains, he's going back to this psalm. A priest according to the manner of Melchizedek. So Melchizedek lived before the Hebrew nation even formed. Abraham was the father of the Jews, and Paul explained by that Abraham actually gave tithes to Melchizedek, because he gave him a tenth, is what tithes means. Anyway, he brilliantly explains all of that and shows that that was the legal basis for Jesus becoming a high priest. It wasn't through the tribe of Levi, through an inheritance. He was a priest forever, according to the manner of Melchizedek. So it's not passed on from father to son, and so on and so on. And then he explained that Melchizedek had no father or mother. Of course, he did have a father and mother, but they're not mentioned in the Bible. And that's very, very unusual, because a lot of people think it's kind of boring, you know. So-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, you know, became father to so-and-so, and he became, yeah. So it's very important, the genealogy. But with this Melchizedek, he's a king and a priest, his genealogy is not mentioned in the book of Genesis. And Paul explained that that showed that he was not of this earthly realm and that he is everlasting. So it's quite interesting. And I again encourage you to research that with the tools the Watchtower has made available online. Anyway, I thank you for your questions. I hope I've answered them satisfactorily. And I look forward to doing this again. And in the meantime, may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.